So again, we're just reading from Galatians chapter 3, and that's on page 784 if you're reading from one of the pew Bibles. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "And to your seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given by those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Father, be with us now as we look at your word. Give us your Spirit that we may understand it and apply it to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series on biblical doctrine, and we come this morning to the topic of covenants. By biblical doctrine, I mean biblical teaching. And today, the idea of that we're looking at is the idea of covenants, as I say. Now, today, this idea of a covenant is not a particularly common idea. We don't talk about covenants very much in everyday language today, and I think for most people it's probably not a particularly interesting or attractive idea. I think it kind of has the connotation of a dry contractual agreement which you make in business, right? Okay, if you look up, put covenant into a sentence on Google, the most common examples that you get that are relevant to today are things like the covenant that is involved in purchasing a house or something like this. And that tends to be the kinds of situations where we talk about covenants today. So at first glance, the idea of a covenant can seem fairly dry and perhaps not really that relevant to me if I don't buy too many houses or if I'm not a lawyer or something like this. But what I want you to understand as we head into this topic is that in the Bible, the idea of a covenant is much richer than a mere business contract. It's just far richer than that. Okay, in the Bible, the idea of a covenant is actually basic to relating with God. And because of that, the idea of covenant is actually a central theme that runs through the whole of the Bible. Okay, one person has written this. He writes, covenant spreads its wings throughout the Bible. It's a theme we cannot ignore if we desire to know the God of the Scriptures, because He reveals Himself to us as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And that's true. This idea spreads its wings throughout the whole of the Bible. It's a really important topic. If you want to know God, if you want to enrich your relationship with Him, if you want to pull together all the pieces of the Bible together, then getting a grip on this idea of covenant is going to help you so much. And I've got to say, for me, this has been a topic that once I got it, it really helped me understand the Bible. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to get into an airplane this morning, and we're just going to fly over the Bible and see how the Bible fits together under this lens of covenant. Now, let me just warn you that I am going to work you harder than I ordinarily do. We're going to be up in the air for a while before we land, and you get to see what some of the take-home value is of all of this. And so if you've had a bad sleep last night, I'm sorry for you, but that's what we're going to be doing. I want you to be aware of that. But nevertheless, I do want us to get up into this plane and to fly over the Scriptures, because I think it's going to help you. So fasten your seatbelts. No smoking allowed. If the cabin pressure drops, there will be masks that fall from the ceiling. We're going to be taking off really soon. Firstly, though, while we are still transiting on the tarmac and before the wheels lift off into biblical history, could I just clarify what a covenant is? What is a covenant? Well, to put it really simply, a covenant in the Bible is an agreement that establishes a binding relationship. It's an agreement that establishes a binding relationship. Okay, sometimes we have covenants today that are not to do with relationships. We've mentioned, for example, house covenants and so on, and those are covenants, and that does take us some way to understanding this idea. But what I want us to understand is that in the Bible, wherever there is a covenant between God and His people, that what it's actually aiming at is something very, very personal. What it's aiming at is relationship. That is the number one benefit to God's people through covenant in the Bible. So in all of the covenants down through biblical history, you find this repeated expression, I will be your God and you will be my people. A biblical covenant results in a binding relationship. It's so much richer than a mere business transaction. It's this personal thing. Now, that's not to say that there are no formal aspects to a covenant. There are. Okay, covenants are personal, but there are formal parts. For example, in a covenant, there are always conditions, there are terms which have to be met, and there are penalties which are imposed if those conditions are not met. In fact, you must understand that the penalty for covenant breaking in the Bible is death. That's how serious an agreement this is. And so this is what happens in biblical covenants, okay? In the Bible, what you have is God so graciously saying to a people whom he has created and who he owes nothing to whatsoever, and he says to them, you know what? I'm ready to be in relationship with you. I'm ready to bind myself to you, to commit myself to you as you would in a marriage. But there are conditions. Just like in a marriage, you can't commit adultery, so too there are conditions here. And you know, this agreement is so serious that if this covenant is not kept, it means death. That's biblical covenants, an agreement establishing a binding relationship, a relationship intended to bring great blessing, but there are penalties if the terms of the covenant are not kept. That's biblical covenant. Now, let's just get our wheels off the tarmac and start flying over the covenants of the Bible. And as we get up in the air, the first covenant that we see down there, below you to your left, in Genesis chapter 2, is what we call the covenant of works. Okay, if you look in Genesis chapters 1 through to 3, you'll see that God is with Adam and Eve in the garden. He walks about, we are told, in the cool of the day with them. They have this relationship with him, and it's this good relationship where he grants them to rule over his good world and to benefit from it. But there is a condition. The condition is there in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, that while they can eat of all the produce in the garden, there is this one tree that they cannot eat from, and they are told very, very plainly what will be the penalty if they do. You will surely die, he says. This is a covenant. Now, we know it's a covenant because it's described as a covenant much later on in the Bible in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. So what we have is a covenant. And we call this covenant the covenant of works because this covenant was based on works. It was based on what people did. If Adam obeyed, there would be life and blessing and rich relationship with God. If he did not obey, there would be death. It was based on works. This is the covenant of works. Now, as we saw last time, Adam breaks this covenant. Does he not? He eats from the tree that they were told not to, and so, just as God had said, death and decay comes into this world. The penalty had to be enforced. And so you would think that at one level, that would be the end of it. That would be the end of humanity. But instead, what in fact happens at this point is that God now establishes another covenant. He establishes what we sometimes call the covenant of grace. Now, I want to be clear here that the covenant of works was still in one sense, gracious. It was kind. God didn't have to enter into a relationship with humanity at all. It was a gracious thing for him to do. But we do sometimes like to describe the next covenant as a covenant of grace. And that's because this covenant was different to the previous covenant. Okay, the first covenant was based on works. It could be destroyed by what people did. But the next covenant isn't like that. The next covenant could not be destroyed by what people did. And so we describe it as a covenant of grace. And it's this covenant of grace that you find in the Bible from the end of chapter 3 onwards to the end of the Bible. Okay, this covenant takes on a number of different forms or shapes in the Bible. It doesn't always look the same, but still what you have from the end of Genesis 3 is the covenant of grace. And that's what the Bible is all about. Okay, the covenant of grace is a little bit like a building that goes through various stages of renovation or development. So that, yes, occasionally there's a wall knocked down over here and there's an extension added on over there. But in the end, at the end of the process, what you still basically have is the same building that you started off with. And that's what you have in what we call the covenant of grace. So what I want to do now is I want to take you through the different stages of the renovation of this building. Okay, I've missed a couple of stages here, Noah and David. I just didn't have time to cover it all. But let's go through some of the stages of the renovation of this building. We begin with Adam. The covenant of grace starts with him. As I say, Adam broke the covenant of works. But as we saw last week, even as God lays down his judgment in Genesis chapter 3, what he does is he holds out a promise of hope. Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what you have there, I'm convinced, is, if you like, the informal establishment of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace here starts in its simplest seed form. Here in Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ. What we're told here is that a special seed or offspring is going to come from the woman, and this seed will be harmed by the serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel, we are told, but ultimately the seed is going to gain the victory. He will crush the snake's head. It's a prophecy, as we saw last week, of what happens with Jesus. Jesus is harmed on the cross. He gives up his life at the cross, but ultimately through that very cross, Satan and his schemes are crushed. The foot steps on the head of the snake. So that what you have here is a glimmer of relationship with God that is based on grace, based on Christ taking the penalty for covenant failure. Christ dies rather than the sinner. In fact, you notice in Genesis chapter 3 that straight away after the fall of humanity, what do you get? Well, what you get immediately after the fall of humanity is the shedding of blood in order to provide for Adam and Eve. We're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Here, blood is shed so that Adam and Eve are provided for. And it's meant to foreshadow, I am convinced, that God will provide for them through the death of another. So this is why when you get to the offerings that Cain and Abel make in Genesis chapter 4, what you're told, what you find is that Cain's fruit offering is not accepted, but the offering from Abel's flock of sheep is. Now, what's going on there? Well, of course, an offering of fruit is not a bloody offering, but the slaughtering of sheep is. See, it seems reading between the lines that God has said to Cain and Abel, if you want to relate to me, then you're going to have to relate to me through bloody offerings. You've got to give me bloody offerings because you've got to understand that your relationship with me is now based on the death of another. Those who are in relationship with me are only in relationship with me now by virtue of the death of another. There has to be death. You see, covenant failure requires the covenant penalty to be executed. And so, in my grace, God says, I will allow you to live, but you must understand that it is through the death of another. That's the idea. And so under Adam, you have what we might describe as the informal establishment of this covenant of grace. But it'll start to get clearer. Because under Abraham, the covenant is formally established. Okay, if you keep flying with me over biblical history, and if you look down to your right, over there in Genesis chapter 15, you might notice that there's this old guy, Abraham, and he's performing a strange ritual. It's a bloody ritual. It's a ritual that he's been told to perform by the Lord. It's a covenant-making ritual. What would happen in those days when two parties made a covenant is you'd cut the animals in half and you'd place each opposite each other, and then the two parties would actually walk right down the middle through those pieces. And it was this very graphic way of describing the seriousness of the agreement that had been made. This agreement was so serious that if either of the parties failed to fulfill their part of the agreement, then they would be as those animals are. That was the symbolism involved in a covenant-making ceremony. In fact, the word in the Hebrew for making a covenant literally is to cut a covenant. That was the idea. And so there in Genesis chapter 15, God and Abraham are cutting a covenant. They're cutting a covenant because back in chapter 12, God has made promises to Abraham. He's promised him that he'll give him a seed or an offspring, and that he's going to give him a land, and that through this seed there's going to be blessing to the world. And so God has made these very gracious promises to Abraham, but Abraham is feeling insecure about it because he's in his 70s and his wife is in his 60s and she's barren, can't have children. So how can they have this seed, this offspring through whom the world is going to be blessed? They're feeling insecure. And so what God does to reassure Abraham at this point is he cuts this covenant with him. Only what we need to notice is that there's this crucial difference between this covenant and ordinary covenants. Because in this covenant, what actually happens is only one of the parties walks between the dead bodies. Okay, in Genesis 15, we're told that God actually just puts Abraham to sleep. And then we're told that there's this smoking oven and burning torch, which in the Bible are symbols of God, and they pass through these cut pieces. In other words, what you have is God passing through the pieces, but not Abraham. Only one of the parties passes through the pieces. It's very, very unusual. And so what's going on here is God is making a statement. He's saying, I'm making this covenant with you, this serious agreement where I'm promising you all these blessings through your offspring, and where there's these conditions which you need to fulfill. I'm making this covenant with you, but here's the deal. If there's any covenant failure, if either party does not match up to the deal, I will cop the penalty. If there's covenant failure, I will be the one to die. Abraham does not walk through the carcasses, but God does. God goes guarantor to the covenant. He will cop the penalty for any covenant failure. So what you have here is a gracious covenant. Now, certainly there's still conditions. Abraham is told in chapter 17 that he must be blameless. There are conditions, but if the conditions are broken, God will pay. That's the point. It's a covenant of grace. And friends, this covenant of grace is still the same covenant that all who have trusted in Christ participate in today. We're told in Genesis 15 that Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted in God to fulfill his promises. And what we're told in the New Testament is that similarly, if we trust in the Lord, that we too are part of this covenant. And we are blessed by God even in spite of covenant failure. In Galatians 3, we read, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham," is what it says. If we trust in God to fulfill his promises to us, then we're like Abraham, then we, like Abraham, are blessed in spite of covenant failure. God goes guarantor to the covenant. This is the covenant made with Abraham, a covenant of grace. It's, if you like, formalizing the covenant made back with Adam. Okay, we keep flying, and you notice as we move on that you can see a man, if you look very carefully, now on a mountain. That is Moses down there. He is on Mount Sinai, and he is receiving the law from God. This is now about 600 years on from Abraham. By this time, there are many descendants of Abraham. In fact, a couple of million of them. God has been fulfilling his promise. They've just escaped from slavery in Egypt. They are on their way to the promised land. And there on Mount Sinai, God gives Moses, their leader, the law. He tells them the way that he wants them to live as they enter into this good land which he is giving to them. And interestingly, the phrase that he uses to describe the law is this. He describes the law as the law of the covenant. Exodus 34:28. So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he wrote on the commandments the words of the covenant. The Ten Commandments. It's described as the words of the covenant. See, okay, as I say, covenants always had conditions. There were things both parties were responsible for. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 17, God had laid down the condition in very brief form. "Walk before me and be blameless," he said to Abraham. And so there were conditions even back with Abraham. Only you'd have to say that back then it had been left in pretty general terms, hadn't it? Exactly does it mean to be blameless? And so what God does here is he actually lays down the conditions of the covenant step by step by step. He says, this is what it means to be blameless, and he gives them 10 commandments. Here God is laying down very plainly the conditions of the covenant. This is how I want someone in relationship with me to behave. Now, of course, in one sense, it's all very discouraging for us. It can be very discouraging once you actually focus in on what the specifics of what God wants for us is, because you realize how far short you fall of those specifics. I mean, which one of us has kept the Ten Commandments? Who's never told a lie? Who's always honored their parents? Never coveted, never been greedy. Which of us has kept the Ten Commandments? They show us how far short we fall. And so, I mean, the Ten Commandments can be very, very discouraging. But this is why, at this very same time, do you notice? At this very same time, what you have is with Moses is the establishment of the sacrificial system. Okay, you've had sacrifices before this, but nothing so ordered, nothing so constant as the sacrificial system, offering up lambs and goats and so on, day by day by day for their sins. So much blood. And of course, the sacrificial system was there to say, I know you can't do it. I get that you can't do it. I know that you can't meet the grade. And so you just remember that another can shed their blood for you. Another can take the penalty for you so that you can remain in relationship with me. It's why the sacrificial system begins in earnest at the same time as God's expectations are just so clearly defined. And so what you're meant to understand from this period of history is that though God's covenant is a gracious covenant, it's not as if he's lost his standards. It's not as if God's going to turn a blind eye to your wrongdoing, as if it doesn't matter. It does matter. He cares about your behavior. He's got very clear standards he wants you to follow. And you need to grasp the point that if you're going to be in relationship with him, a price has to be paid for covenant failure. It has to be paid. And so you see the way that the law is getting us ready for Christ, isn't it? The law is highlighting the fact that God does have standards and that blood has to be shed if there's hope of grace. Grace is not cheap. That's what the law is saying. So we fly on from the covenant with Moses, also sometimes described in the Bible as the old covenant, and we come now to the new covenant. And as you peer down, what you can see there is a blood-stained man nailed to a cross. And if you could hear him, you would hear him crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the new covenant, you need to understand, is essentially still the same as the covenant of grace that you've had for centuries. The covenant which was formalized with Abraham. The Bible says very plainly in Galatians chapter 3, which we read earlier, that the covenant with Moses didn't cancel out the covenant with Abraham. It was just added alongside it, a bit like adding another room to a building. Similarly, the Bible spends a lot of time in Romans chapter 4 and other places explaining the way that we're still under the covenant with Abraham. And so what you've got here is essentially still the same covenant, but it's described as a new covenant because there's new elements to it. Okay, in this covenant, what you have, for example, is a new peace. As I said before, the old covenant, the covenant with Moses, highlights very plainly that a price has to be paid for covenant failure. And in a sense, the sacrifices are there to say, there's another who can pay the price for you. But what you should recognize is that in another sense, the old covenant was very discouraging, very disconcerting, because day after day, year after year, bloody sacrifices are being offered, and it just goes on and 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 on, and it never stops. And that's disconcerting. It's disconcerting because the endless sacrifices told you that none of those sacrifices had actually dealt with your sins in some kind of full and final way. If sin had actually been fully and finally dealt with, you wouldn't need to keep on have those sacrifices being offered. But you did, and so there was this sense under the old covenant that covenant failure had never been fully, completely, finally dealt with. That was the sense that you had. But under the new covenant, it's different. Because when Christ dies on the cross, he dies as the perfect sacrifice of infinite value, a sacrifice that truly atones for all covenant failure. So that when the writer to the Hebrews describes what Jesus did, he says that what Christ did when he offered up himself is he died once for all. Once for all. Didn't need to be repeated and repeated. It was the true sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Again, we read Hebrews 9 that now once at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's the real sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice made by God himself, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. So the new covenant offers us a new peace. Under the new covenant, all the pictures that you had of God providing for covenant failure, they're finally fulfilled. It's a new peace. And there's a new power in this covenant. Okay, previously under the old covenant, one of the things you notice is that Israel, in spite of God's kindness to them, just keeps on turning away and turning away and turning away and turning away from God. And so what God does under the new covenant is he actually gives his people a new power to obey. Under the new covenant, God pours out his spirit on his covenant people in a way that just far exceeds anything that has gone before. So that now God's covenant people are given great help in obedience to him. Okay, we read in Jeremiah 31, a prophecy of the new covenant, it says this, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It goes on in verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Notice the way that in this new covenant, it's inscribed into their hearts in a measure that it just hadn't been inscribed before. And that's what happens with Christ. When Jesus leaves the world, he leaves us his Holy Spirit to live in people's hearts, to give them new power to obey the Lord. Now, of course, it still is certainly true that God's people today still sin. And we do so daily. We feel it very much. It's why we need the blood of Christ. But nevertheless, praise God that through the Holy Spirit, God is giving his people greater help in fulfilling what he asks of them. There is a new power in the new covenant era. So that God's people, though we may fail day by day to keep our covenant obligations, yet overall, there is a plain desire in us to keep his word. Yes, there's failure, but there's covenant failure, but it's not outright covenant treachery. God's helping us little by little, more and more, to keep his covenant. There's a new power in the covenant today, a power for all of those who are part of that covenant. And it's a great encouragement to help us in our relationship with God. Okay, finally, let me just wrap this up with a few points to take home. We've landed. What can we take home from this? I'll be brief. Three things. Firstly, I trust it's clear, if one thing is clear in all of this, that God's people relate to God through covenant. That's how we relate to him. That's not always very well grasped, but it's actually a really basic Christian truth. Our relationship with God is a covenant relationship. Okay, not too long ago, we had the joy of seeing Anna and Luke and Joseph join the church here, and they made promises before God and before us, didn't they? Okay, why do we do that? Why make promises like that as the people of God? Okay, one of the reasons why we do that is just because we think it's a helpful expression of the fact that as God's people, we're in a covenant relationship with him. God's people are in a covenant relationship with the Lord, and so we just think it's healthy to verbally express that covenant. That's one of the reasons why we do that. God's people relate to him through covenant. Secondly, and related to that, I want us to be clear that as we go home this morning, our covenant highlights our responsibility. We do have responsibilities before God. We can't be in a relationship with God and just do our own thing. He does have expectations of us. Now, of course, as I've said this morning, we're going to fail. And praise God, Christ has shed his blood for our failures. It doesn't change the fact that God still has expectations of us. Okay, it's a little bit like being in a marriage. Obviously, in marriage, we need to allow room for failure and plenty of it. Your wife will forgive you if sometimes you forget to take out the garbage. She is a forgiving woman. But nevertheless, it doesn't change the fact that she has expectations. It just doesn't change that. She does. And you shouldn't use the fact that there's meant to be forgiveness in marriage as an excuse for being slack about seeking to meet up to those expectations. In fact, as I said moments ago, one of the characteristics of God's people is that God's Spirit is in us, helping us, giving us power to obey God. And so if you're one of God's people, you'll know that desire to meet the Lord's expectations, even if you also know how often you fall short of that, right? A covenant relationship highlights our responsibility. And then finally, our covenant relationship highlights our security. I hope you've seen that here this morning. God, our God, offers to us a covenant of grace. When Adam and Eve failed to meet the covenant of works, he went to grace instead. And so what he's done under this covenant is he's made all of these commitments to us. I will be your God and you will be my people. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I am going to bless you. There's this good land waiting for you in eternity. He makes all of these promises to us. And then he says, and by the way, if you fail to keep your side of the covenant, the blood will be mine. That's what he says. God goes guarantor for the covenant so that the blessings of the covenant are secure. They cannot be taken away from us. We have security in the covenant, a security that is completely unsurpassed. And so, friends, for those of you here who do not yet own these blessings, I'd invite you to trust in Christ and to know that these blessings are yours. They cannot be taken away from you. And for those of you here who already are in covenant with Christ, I'd invite you to take great security in the blessings that are yours and then with thankfulness to him, seek to live in joyful obedience to your gracious God.